So our second reading this evening is from Isaiah chapter 7, which can be found on page 692 of the Church Bibles, page 692. And I'm going to pray for us before we read. Gracious Father, thank you for your eternal word, and thank you for your faithfulness to all your promises. We pray this evening that you would teach us from Isaiah and that we will be those who stand firm in faith in your promises for your glory. Amen. Amen. Isaiah chapter 7. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place, it will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the Nile Delta in Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices in the rocks, on all the thorn bushes and at all the water holes. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river Euphrates, the king of Assyria, to shave your heads and private parts, and to cut off your beard also. In that day, a person will keep alive a young cow and two goats, and because of the abundance of the milk they give, there will be curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, in every place where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will be only briars and thorns. Hunters will go there with bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for all the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run.
Thanks, Hannah, for reading Isaiah 7 to us. Please do keep Isaiah 7 open with you, in front of you. And if you'd like to make any notes, there's a bit of space inside the service sheet. And the points will come up on the screen. We've been much focused, haven't we, on the election on the 12th of December here in the UK. Over in Spain, as you may have seen on the news, the 25th Conference of Parties is happening. It's a conference on climate change talks. And the message that is coming from them is essentially that we are at crunch point. Unless we do something now, say some experts, some say if we don't do anything now, it will be a catastrophe. We have hit, according to some, the point of no return. It's decision time. And decision time is really exactly what we have here in Isaiah 7. And though, of course, the way we steward the world that God has given us is important, and though the election is important, and Ivan's prayed about both of those this evening, actually, we'll see that this moment of decision here in Isaiah 7 is infinitely more important. Because in Isaiah 7, we hit a crunch time, a moment of decision time with God. And we start by looking at crisis and an opportunity to trust God. Crisis and an opportunity to trust God. Verses 1 and 2 set the scene for us. We learn that Ahaz, verse 1, is now king of Judah. Last week, we saw that the action took place in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was Ahaz's grandfather. Uzziah's son, Jotham, reigned for 16 years, and he was a good king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But his son, Ahaz, he did not do as his father did. Ahaz was a wicked king. He did not trust the Lord. He did not love the Lord. He walked in disobedience and sin. And here we are in Isaiah 7. We've skipped a generation from chapter 6. And here we are in the dark days of Ahaz. And actually we've seen, haven't we, plenty of times over the last few weeks how bad the spiritual situation of Judah is. Outside the borders of Judah, it was all kicking off. If you thought the NATO summit this week was awkward, it was nothing on the ancient Near East at this particular point. And the big problem was Assyria. Assyria was the dominant power in the region. Assyria was mighty. It was aggressive. Assyria had already battered a whole load of small kingdoms into submission. And the question for everyone else was, what to do? What to do about Assyria? And there were basically two options. Either you ally yourself with the Assyrians and you become a little tribute kingdom to Assyria, or you form an alliance with others and you try to take on the Assyrians, take them on together. And that was what two neighbors of Judah had done. They're mentioned there in verse 1. There's Aram there in verse 1. Aram, also known as Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria. It's all very confusing. But we'll call them Aram to make things clear. Aram, their king is called Rezin. I was trying to find some joke about aromatic resin, but there we are. So there's Aram under their king Rezin. And Israel, that's the northern half of what used to be the old kingdom of Israel. If you remember your Bible history, the kingdom that was Israel under David and Solomon split in two. After Solomon, the southern bit was called Judah. That's where Isaiah lives, and that's where Ahaz is king. The northern bit was known as Israel, and their king is called Pekah. We see him there in verse 1 as well. So Aram and Israel have formed an alliance against Assyria in order to protect themselves. And what they want is for Judah to join them. They want King Ahaz to join them. And if Judah wasn't willing, well, they were prepared to use force. And so it's no surprise that in verse 2, now the house of David, that's Judah, the house of David was told Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, that's Israel. And so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. They're terrified. Invasion is a very real possibility. This is crunch time, isn't it? What should they do? What decision should they make at this crisis point? There's the crisis. Well, God has a message for King Ahaz on the throne of Judah through his prophet Isaiah. It's an opportunity for Ahaz to trust God. And we see that in verses 3 to 9. An opportunity to trust God. Verse 3, God sends Isaiah to Ahaz. The prophet goes, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out, you and your son, Sheah-Jashub,'" we'll come back to him, "'go to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field.'" It might seem a slightly strange meeting place. Why meet Ahaz at the aqueduct? Well, because, of course, that Ahaz is inspecting the city's defences. He's checking on the water supply in case of siege. Not necessarily a bad thing, of course. But in light of what we know about Ahaz, it says something about where he's putting his hope. But the Lord has an astonishingly gracious message for Ahaz. Let me read it again, verses 4 to 9. "Say to him," to Ahaz, "be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, 'Let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it.' Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says: it will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, he will not stand at all." Some of the wording is a little bit tricky there. But the main point is clear, isn't it? Don't be afraid of Syria and Israel. Yes, they might be planning to invade Judah. They might be planning to rip it to shreds and put their own puppet king on the throne. But the Lord has his own plans for them. He will bring them down. They will not be able to destroy his nation, his people. They certainly won't be able to put another king on the throne. No, in fact, they themselves are going to be destroyed. And God speaks, if you picked up some of the language, God speaks about these enemies in mocking tones there. Verse 4, just two smoldering stubs of firewood. They're like two pieces of burnt up wood ready to be extinguished. You know, like when you put your used sparkler in the bucket of water and it goes out with a hiss. That's what they're like. Has-beens. Burned out embers, one translation puts it. God is going to extinguish these enemies of Judah. And so the application to Ahaz, well, there, verse 4, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Don't panic or do anything stupid. Don't make a foolish political alliance, but trust the Lord. We thought about the two obvious options to the Assyrian threat that most nations had. Either you throw your lot in with Assyria, or you join an alliance against them. But Ahaz has a third option. Trust God to deliver him. Trust God to keep his promise. It's what the godly kings of Judah have always done. Ahaz only had to read his history to see that. The kings that trusted God prospered. Those who didn't, didn't. And that's the drive behind that sentence there at the end of verse 9. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Now is the moment for Ahaz to trust God. If you do not, you will be ruined, just like Israel and Syria will be ruined. As one writer says, the real crisis here is whether Ahaz will trust God or not. That's the real crisis point, isn't it? Ahaz has a chance, an opportunity, to put his trust in the Lord. And we shouldn't miss how remarkable that is, because Ahaz is not a man of faith. He's not a believer. It's not as if God is saying, well done for trusting me, keep trusting me. No, Ahaz is a wicked man. And yet, even though he has never yet trusted God, he can now. Here is a chance, a great chance, for him to put his trust in the Lord. And it may be that you are here tonight as someone who wouldn't call themselves a Christian believer. Perhaps you've been with us a while and you've heard about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's worth saying, in the light of Isaiah 7, the opportunity, the chance to put your trust in the Lord is there. It won't always be there, but it is there now. And who knows what tomorrow or next year might bring. Now is a very good time to put your trust in the Lord. And before we move on to look at what Ahaz does do, this applies as well, doesn't it, to us as Christian believers. That's most of us here. The you there in verse 9 is actually plural. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That's not just addressed to Ahaz, that's addressed to the nation of Judah. And so the application comes to us as well, at the key moments, at those crunch times. Are we going to trust the Lord? Are we going to lean on his promises and walk in his ways? Are we looking to stand firm in the faith? The crunch moments for us are not very likely to be an Assyrian invasion. But what about those key decisions? I don't know, perhaps the time comes to move jobs and move areas. And if we are seeking to stand firm in the faith, that will drastically shape the decisions we make. It's too often, isn't it, that Christians opt for the comforts of more money and nicer houses without thinking about standing firm in the faith. Perhaps they don't look to make sure there's a faithful church in the area they're looking to move to, and they get wobbly in the faith and even drift away from the faith. By contrast, I was telling to one of our students the other day, having to make decisions about where to go next when he finishes this coming year. And he said to me, well, I'm thinking about this particular place because the job looks good. But more importantly, I've looked at the area and there are churches there that are faithful to Jesus that I could go to. And that is the priority, isn't it? Standing firm in the faith. That's so encouraging. Perhaps it's not the house move, perhaps it's the serious illness. Perhaps it's even the end of your life, the deathbed. And yes, medicine is wonderfully good, isn't it? But what will we trust in when those times come? The great reformer John Calvin said this on his deathbed, among other things. He said, "I declare that it is my wish to live and die in this faith which God has given me, having no other hope or refuge." There aren't many more important places to be trusting the Lord than the end of our lives. And only he knows when that will be. Or again, here's another area it might apply. Perhaps this kind of decision, well, it might come to us as a church, mightn't it? I was reading the other day the prayer points for Martin and Kathy Ayres in our monthly prayer sheet. Their church, St. Silas, in Glasgow, they've recently taken the decision to leave the established denomination because the established denomination has turned its back on the Lord and his word. That is a bold and costly thing to do. But the church have decided that they will stand firm in the faith and trust the Lord, rather than take the perhaps more comfortable option to stay. And for them, that is the right decision, to stand firm in the faith, and the Lord will richly bless them for it. Or perhaps, I don't know, it could be the moment of great temptation, couldn't it, when temptation comes your way, or the moment of great hardship, or the moment of doubt, whatever it might be, when those key moments come, Let us hear the Lord's loving word to us. Don't choose the obvious worldly solution. I wonder if that's really the big application here, isn't it? Trust the Lord. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Well, let's move on, shall we, and see unbelief and a sign of God's judgment. Unbelief, verses 10 to 12. God has literally put it on a plate for Ahaz, hasn't he? Literally, all that Ahaz has to do is trust in God for deliverance. That salvation is like that. God offers it to us. In Jesus, he has literally done everything necessary for salvation. All we need to do is trust him. Deliverance is on offer to Ahaz. God will take care of the enemies. And you'd think Ahaz would lap it up, wouldn't you? Who wouldn't? And actually, that's not all. God again speaks to Ahaz, probably again through Isaiah, verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." It's extraordinary, isn't it? Perhaps Ahaz is wavering, a little bit unsure. And God says that he will give Ahaz a sign, any sign he cares to choose, that God will keep his word. Anything. A rainbow in the sky. Perhaps a bumper harvest. Fire and smoke rising up from the ground. Any sign you care to name, that God will keep and confirm his promise. God really is making it as clear as possible and as easy as possible to trust him. But Ahaz said, verse 12, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." It's tragic, really. Ahaz is so spiritually blind that he cannot recognize this as the word of God. Or at least, if he does, he won't believe it. Not even from Isaiah himself. Do you remember last week how Isaiah was told that he was given the task of speaking God's words to God's people, but they would not believe it? In fact, the more they heard it, the more they would not believe it. They would be seeing, but not perceiving. That's Ahaz. And you can see he dresses up his unbelief in religious spiritual language. He says, "Well, but the law of Moses says we can't put God to the test." But he can't or won't. He can't recognize that this is actually God's gracious word to him. And we know from the history books, from 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, that Ahaz did not turn to God. He went for the Assyrian option. He threw his lot in with Assyria, and it ended very badly, but we'll come back to that. But that was it, wasn't it? That was the chance to trust God. And Ahaz refused it. And God has had enough. It's not hard to pick that up, is it? Verse 13, "Then Isaiah said, 'Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also?'" Enough is enough. And God says that Ahaz is going to get a sign. And it is going to be a sign of God's judgment. A sign of God's judgment. Verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." Emmanuel. It's one of the Christmas verses, isn't it? Emmanuel means God with us, which sounds lovely. Emmanuel, perhaps it makes us think of Christmas, of mince pies and mulled wine and carol services in beautiful old churches, even perhaps of scented candles, I don't know. We write Emmanuel, God with us, in lovely Christmassy gold leaf on our Christmas cards. It sounds beautiful. And of course, it is beautiful if you are a believer, like Isaiah, for instance, or if you are a Christian. Then Emmanuel, God with us, is good news. We'll see that in weeks to come, and do keep celebrating Emmanuel, God with us, because it's a glorious thing for anyone who will believe. But here in Isaiah, Its original context is very startling, because it's a sign of God's judgment on unbelief. Again, the you there in verse 14 is plural. This sign is given to the whole nation because of their unbelief. Ahaz really represents, I suppose, the sin of the nation. And Emmanuel, it's the sign that judgment is coming. And here's something for us to understand and us to feel the shock of. And it becomes clear as we look at it in the verses that follow. The actual circumstances of the birth and all the details are not really given to us. And you can read the commentaries, if you like, for the endless different interpretations of the details. But we are told that the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Who the virgin is, we are not told here, nor do we know much about the boy. But we do know, verse 15, we do know that he will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. Curds and honey makes me think of Little Miss Muffet. Well, I think that was curds and whey, wasn't it? But it's a similar sort of point in some ways. The point is, before the boy is very old, he will be eating siege rations. Curds and honey is not good here. It's a picture of eating scraps, eating whatever he can get his hands on. And why? Well, for before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, verse 16, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste, which sounds like good news, doesn't it? But it's not, because who is the one laying them waste? Well, the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time like unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. The very thing that everyone was dreading the most. God says, judgment is very close at the hand of the king of Assyria. And don't miss the irony of that. The very one that Ahaz turned to for help, they will come and destroy. Ahaz should have trusted God. It always turns out that way. We get a few little snapshots of what it will be like when the Assyrians invade in verses 18 to 25. We'll just look at one, really, verses 18 and 19. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the Nile Delta in Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices of the rocks, on all the thorn bushes and at all the water holes. One of the first things I learned about Nathan is that he has a love for penguins. Apparently says ambition to see all 17, is it? Species of penguin in the wild, and you're at 5, I think? 4. 4. Well, I'm fine with penguins, but I do particularly like bees. One day I'd love to keep bees. And to follow suit, I thought I could make it my ambition to see if I could see every single species of wild bee in the wild. There are 20,000 species of bee in the world. There's a lot of bees, isn't it? Maybe I better get started. But that's sort of the point here again. The land of Judah, it's the picture of being invaded by vast swarms who will occupy every corner of the land. They're a picture for the enemies who will invade. It's going to be completely occupied by Assyrians. Verse 20, the picture changes. The king of Assyria is like a razor giving Judah a very close shave. Or again, verse 21, people will be living off scraps. The land will revert to wilderness. They will hunt with bows and arrows amongst the brambles, a place where livestock just roam free. We get more detail in chapter 8, but the picture is absolute desolation. The king of Assyria will come, he will lay waste the land and enslave the people, and Emmanuel is the sign. The Emmanuel is actually very bad news if you are not a believer, if you will not trust God. And it's worth saying again that all of these things happened. Ahaz looked to Assyria to help him against Israel and Syria. And it couldn't have gone worse. Israel and Syria were so angry that they invaded anyway. And the alliance with Assyria didn't work. The Assyrians thought it was pathetic, and they invaded as well. And they devastated the land the first of many times. And so Ahaz ended up invaded by both sets of enemies and facing the wrath of God. Big, big mistake. You see, God is a God who keeps his word. He does not joke about the need to trust in him alone. And just before we finish, it's a somewhat grim chapter, isn't it? But there are rays of hope. There are some rays of hope, and it will end by just looking briefly at them. Emmanuel is not the only one here with a name that means something. Have a look back at verse 3. God says that Isaiah and his son are to go and meet Ahaz. Why does Isaiah need to take his son as well? Perhaps is there a special dads and lads deal on? Well, the name of Isaiah's son is significant, Shear Jashub. You meet some Emmanuels, you don't meet so many Shear Jashubs, do you? But it means a remnant will return, or perhaps a remnant will repent. And it's as if God is saying to Ahaz, I will save my people. There will be a remnant. Just a remnant, yes, but there will be one. And there will be a people who can truly rejoice and say, Emmanuel, God with us. See, amongst all the unbelief of the people of Judah, God does have his people. Some will still trust him, and he will save them. In fact, Isaiah's own name means the Lord is salvation. You see, if Ahaz had placed his trust in God, even he could have been part of that remnant, that saved people of God, who have God with them. And all of this makes Matthew chapter 1 very striking. We had it in our first reading. Because Matthew, as you heard, Matthew applies Emmanuel to Christ. He is the true Emmanuel, the true God with us, which is great news for God's people. But it also must mean that judgment is here. And of course it is. Jesus is the true judge. He is the one who will bring God's full and final judgment on unbelief when he returns in glory. Matthew says he is Emmanuel, but Matthew also tells us that he is called Jesus, which means God saves. It's the same root really as Isaiah. God saves because Jesus is not only the judge, but the savior. He is the one who will go to the cross and the resurrection to save that remnant, to save that people for God. And Matthew ties all these things together very deliberately, as if to say, the birth of Jesus is the ultimate sign. Judgment and salvation are upon us. And Matthew is saying, with the coming of Jesus, it truly is decision time. You must decide. Because now is truly the time to trust in the Lord. If you are not firm in faith, if you do not stand in faith, you will not stand at all. Shall we be quiet for a moment and then we will pray together. Pray using the Church of England prayer for today, the second Sunday in Advent, which is a justly famous and very appropriate prayer. Blessed Lord, who caused all scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of its everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God. forever and ever. Amen.